Thank you for listening to this teaching from the International House of Prayer in Kansas City. For additional teachings, resources, and podcasts, as well as information on who we are and our upcoming events, please visit our website, ihop.org.
Okay, turn to John chapter 14. We're going to look at verse 7 to 9. John chapter 14, verse 7 to 9 is what we're going to start with. If any of the teens, we have a set of notes. If you didn't get them and want them, go ahead and raise your hand if you didn't get them. Okay, there's a few of them that didn't get them, if the ushers could get that to them. Father, we come to you in the name of Jesus, and we ask you for the release of the spirit of wisdom and revelation. Lord, we ask you for living understanding of your Father, that we would know his heart, that we would experience his heart. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, today's Father's Day. So instead of talking about earthly fathers, which is one of my favorite subjects, I'm going to talk about our Heavenly Father, because every day in reality is Father's Day, in the sense that the Holy Spirit is wanting to reveal the Father so that it would ignite our heart and empower us. There is nothing that will empower the human spirit like encountering the Father. Now, this is something we kind of know, that phrase, if most people would agree with that who love the Lord. But they don't really experience it. So I want to say it again. There's nothing that will ignite and empower our hearts more than when the Holy Spirit reveals the Father to us. And it creates a confidence in our spirit. It creates an assurance before trouble, before the future. Even in the midst of our failure, we have confidence. And it gives us the resolve to go forward with all of our heart, that we run to God instead of from God, even when we fail and stumble in our weakness. Well, it's at the end of Jesus' 3.5-year ministry. He's about to go to the cross. So here in John 14, he's giving a message. He's clarifying what his ministry was about for 3.5 years, as well as giving them promises for the future. And in chapter John 14, verse 7 to 9, again, he's clarifying. He's saying, I'm not sure you understood what I've been doing for 3.5 years. I have been raising the dead. I've been teaching the heart of God, the word of God. I've been relating to you as a personal friend, but I'm not sure you understand exactly what that was about. John 14, verse 7, Jesus said, if you had known me. Now he's talking to the 12 disciples. If you had known me, you would have known my Father. This was a brand new idea. They thought, no, we do know you, but what do you mean we would know the Father if we knew you? Now, Jesus, that's new. We thought we knew you when we knew you. And that was it. He goes, no. I was revealing to you the whole time the personality of my Father. It goes on, verse 8. Philip, one of the disciples, says, well, Lord, he breaks in, show us the Father, and that's sufficient. Or one translation says, that's enough for us. Show us the Father. And then Jesus says in verse 9, he that has seen me has seen the Father. Now, again, this is what Jesus is doing, is he's clarifying what his ministry for 3.5 years. Now, paragraph B, the reason this is so stunning and so significant is because in the Jewish context, before the Jewish traditions and the Jewish teaching, they understood God as the one who created in Genesis 1, which is right. They saw the transcendent God. Now, transcendence is a fancy word for meaning he had power so utterly beyond anything we can imagine. And that's the word transcendent. There's nothing to compare it to. He's wholly other than. He's in a realm of his own. And the Jewish mindset understood the Genesis 1 God as being filled with power and transcendent. He's very distant, very powerful, and the only appropriate response to him is to tremble before him. Keep your distance and tremble before him. And Jesus comes on the scene. He goes, let me tell you, It's different than that. Yes, he is transcendent. He has power that when you see it, you will tremble when you encounter his power. I mean, the greater measures of it. However, that's not enough. That's not a complete revelation. He says, I want you to know, he has affections like a father. He has a desire for personal relationship. He has an individual plan. He has a plan, I mean, for every individual that comes to him. He is not just a transcendent creator that you tremble before. He is a tender-hearted father that you would have confidence before as well. Now, this is new to the Jewish mindset. Because they knew about trembling before a God of great power, but they didn't know about confidence before a God of great affections. They knew to keep their distance and worship with awe. They did not know how to draw close with confidence, to open their heart and to rest in the presence of the Genesis 1 God, because he's more than a creator. He is, in fact, from the beginning, a father. He's not like a father. It's not like he functions like a father just to kind of make a point. At the core of his being, he feels and thinks and acts like a father, because from eternity past, he is a father at the heart level. This was a new idea to the apostles. Paragraph C. Now when Jesus said, if you had known me, you would have known him. And what Jesus is doing, again, he's clarifying what he has done for 3.5 years. He's helping them to connect the dots, so to speak. He says, when you saw my personality for 3.5 years, because they saw Jesus as so attractive. These apostles, plus multitudes of others, they wanted to be wherever Jesus was. Jesus was so full of enthusiasm and kindness. He had so much strength. He had so much confidence. He had clarity. He had a pure spirit. He was tender. He was anointed. He had the presence of God. They just wanted to be with him. I mean, they would argue with each other to kind of get in the front of the line so they could be closer to Jesus. Jesus was so profoundly attractive to them. His teachings, they were awed by his teachings. His personality, his miracles. I don't just mean the power dimension, but the tenderness of his miracles, the miracles that he did showed how much he cared for people. And they loved him. The idea that he was about to die, which they had still not connected with the night before, they really had not come, they never ever settled the idea that when Jesus said, I'm going to die, he meant I'm going to die. I mean, the guys really did not get it the night before. Now, the gals were at the tomb on Sunday. The guys were still freaked out. They said, I don't get what just happened. But the lady said, he told us he was going to die. And the guy goes, well, what did he mean? He meant he was going to die. And so he's wanting to get them ready for his death. And he's wanting to connect them to the Holy Spirit, who's going to reveal the Father to them. And he's telling them, he says, guys, as attractive as I am to you, you love my ministry, you love my presence, you love my enthusiasm, you love my kindness, you love my bright countenance, you love my teaching, you love the way I do miracles that help people, that help the oppressed. Let me tell you something. My Father is equally attractive because what I do is a representation of his personality. You will like him as much as you like me if you can only understand that I was really just revealing his personality this last 3.5 years. Paragraph D, at the bottom of it. What Jesus wanted was them to put the Old Testament image of God, the transcendent God, again, transcendent means power that's in a whole other realm, the holy other than, the awesome power, he wanted them to connect the Jewish paradigm or perspective. Paradigm just means point of view or perspective. He wanted them to connect the Jewish paradigm of the transcendent God they trembled before with a new paradigm of God as a father that they would have confidence. So they would tremble before his power and they would have confidence in his affections. This was the combination that Jesus wanted them to have. Paragraph E, or John 17:26. Now, it's a few hours later, it's the same evening, the night before he is to die, the next day. Jesus is praying and they're listening to him pray. And he's talking to the Father in John 17:26. He goes, Father, I have declared your name to them. He goes, for 3.5 years, in my miracles, my teaching, my relationship style, my enjoyment of them and their enjoyment of me, I was telling them about you the whole time. Father, I came down to the earth to offer myself as a sacrifice for sin, but also to make known to the human race how tender and how kind and how compassionate and how interested you are in the human race. Now, in the Old and New Testament, there are over 300 names of God, 300 different names. And the names of God reveal different facets of his personality. Now, many of these 300 names, they overlap in facets of God's personality that they are revealing. But when Jesus' 3.5 year ministry, of the 300 names of God, he identified, he taught about several of those names. But he talked about the Father over and over and over and over. He emphasized the revelation of the Father like no man in history. He said, yes, the 300 names of God are real and they reveal facets of his personality, but I have come to bring an emphasis that you would know that the Genesis 1 God that you tremble before is a Father, and you can have confidence in his presence. He is deeply interested in you. He has a plan for your life. He wants to be close to you. He feels your pain. He wants you to know that his heart is towards you and his eyes are on you. Paragraph F, Romans 8:15. So now the 3.5 years of Jesus' ministry is over. And Jesus dies and raises from the dead and the Holy Spirit comes. And now it's the Holy Spirit has the same ministry focus that Jesus had. The Holy Spirit takes up where Jesus left off. He's revealing the Father to the church. Now, the Holy Spirit is revealing Jesus to the church as well. He came to glorify Jesus, and he came also to reveal the Father. And Paul the Apostle gives us a very important description of the Holy Spirit's ministry. And it's very similar to Jesus' ministry to reveal the Father, here in Romans 8:15. He tells the saints, and the saints are every believer is a saint in the New Testament. Every born-again believer, they're one of the saints of God. He told the saints, he said, you have received, now that's past tense, the Spirit of adoption, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. Now there's so many implications to this one sentence. Now, the Spirit of adoption is another name for the Holy Spirit. That's one of the Holy Spirit's names or one of the Holy Spirit's titles. And the Holy Spirit cries through us. Like we pray. He inspires us to pray this way, and then he empowers us while we're praying this way. We come before the Father and we say, Abba, Father. Now the word Abba was a familiar term in the first century. It's the same word that we would use today, Papa. This seemed at first irreverent that you could call the Genesis 1 God Papa. I mean, the God that the angels fall before, tremble before his power and his holiness, you would have the audacity to call him Papa? And the Holy Spirit says, that's what I've come to convince you of. This is what he wants. Yes, he wants you to tremble before his power, but he wants you to have confidence before his heart and his affections. Now the term Papa, it speaks of, it is a respectful term, It's not a slang term. It's respectful, but it speaks of intimacy and it speaks of affection. It's the little child, the little boy, the girl that gets into Papa's lap and feels secure in the arms of a father. And he knows or she knows that everything is okay because Father's eyes are on her. That's the image. Now the Holy Spirit, Paul is telling us, He is crying through you. He is wanting to inspire you to come before God, the Genesis 1 God, and to address Him and relate to Him as Papa. The Holy Spirit's wanting to convince us of this. Then He's wanting to inspire us to actually, when we worship, not just to God, we love you at a distance, but go the next step in your nearness and actually connect with Him as Abba. It's the Holy Spirit that is pushing this agenda. He is crying through us. He's prompting us over and over. Don't just go before God and say, holy, holy, holy. Do that for sure. But take the next step. Put your guard down. Relax in His presence and call Him Abba. Call Him Papa. And as we do that, as we obey that Holy Spirit prompting, then the Holy Spirit says, now I'll take it to the next step. First, I'll prompt you to do it and convince you to do it. Now I will unfold greater insight into God as Abba if you will do this. Now, many believers are content to love Jesus and just kind of, God, we love you and we call Him Father, but we don't really connect with it. And the Holy Spirit is wooing us. He's wanting to talk us into it. He's saying, go the next step. Open your heart. Believe for more than just power from God and forgiveness. Enter into the dimension of God's tender heart and receive it and let it tenderize your heart. That's what He is saying in this passage. Paragraph G. Now the Holy Spirit's name is called the Spirit of Adoption. That's actually a title of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has various titles or names or descriptions. He's also called the Spirit of Comfort. He's called the Spirit of Truth, Spirit of Hope, etc. Now, when the Holy Spirit reveals one of His titles, like the Spirit of Adoption, He's saying to us, I want to minister this truth to your heart. I want to reveal the power and the benefit of this particular truth to you. So when He comes to us as the Spirit of Adoption, meaning He stirs us to come to God in this way, to not be content with just forgiveness and to content with God is the Father of Jesus and there you have it, but He wants us to take the next step and to enter into, to take that risk, to move closer to God, to the tenderness of God's heart, and to allow the tenderness of God to tenderize our heart. And so the Holy Spirit, as the Spirit of Adoption, is wanting to convince us to do this. As the Spirit of Adoption, I'm just repeating myself, He is saying, these are the truths I'm going to minister to you. Truths about your position as adopted sons and daughters. Now the Scripture calls men and women the sons of God. And the Scripture calls men and women the bride of Christ. So we're sons and we are the bride. And there's different facets of experience of God that the son dimension of our salvation has. All the women are sons of God and all the men in the body of Christ are the bride of Christ. So it's something bigger than being masculine or feminine. And as sons of God, we encounter His power, but also as sons of God, we touch that unique dimension of the Father's heart as Abba, as Papa. And as the bride of Christ, we touch that unique dimension of Jesus' heart as the bridegroom God. So the same person is both Son of God and Bride of Christ. Now what's happening in this verse, paragraph H, is that the Holy Spirit is wanting to convince us of the benefits of our position before God as adopted sons. And as adopted sons, both men and women were the adopted sons of God. And it's proper to call us sons and daughters, but more times than not, it calls us the sons of God, because that's not a distinction that's masculine, just like the bride of Christ is not particularly feminine. It's describing a position of privilege before God. As sons of God, we, as adopted sons, we are heirs to the family name. We are heirs to the resources of the family, of God the Father and the Son and the Spirit. The entire estate of God belongs to His children. His entire estate is ours. All of His resources are ours. Now that is something the angels cannot say. I can imagine the angels, as Jesus is unfolding this dimension of salvation with His own lips for 3.5 years in His ministry. I don't know how it works, but I can imagine them being a little bit perplexed. Jesus said, when you come before the Father, when you come before God, here's how I want you to pray. Our Father who art in heaven. Now the angels, this was a brand new idea to them. Like, our Father who art in heaven. Because the angels, they minister to God at a distance. They minister to God only with respectful titles. They call Him holy, holy, holy. They call Him the God who was and is and who is to come. They refer to God in titles of respect, and they stay at a distance. And if they sin, they are dismissed from His presence forever. Now, most of us are aware that Lucifer, Satan, was originally an exalted angel in the presence of God. He was the worship leader around the throne. And he sinned, and 1/3 of all the angels, which are billions of angels, they sinned too, and they were dismissed instantly and permanently from God's service, and they were cast into darkness. Now Jesus comes and He says, you guys are different. You don't serve at a distance like the angels, you draw near. You don't only give titles of respect, holy, 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 you speak titles of endearment, our Father, Abba. When the angels sin, it's over. When you sin, His mercies are new every single day. His abundant loving kindness is towards you. And I can imagine the angels hearing this and just thinking, Jesus, what are you saying? You are telling those guys, those weak, fallen, sinful human beings, they can talk to God like you do? You're telling them to call Him Abba? Are you kidding? They can't call God Abba. He is holy, holy, holy. And Jesus was making a way for us to relate to God like He does. Beloved, this is absolutely astounding. Absolutely astounding. So in paragraph H, the Spirit is wanting to convince us. He's crying through us. He's crying through us, say Abba. Go for the Abba revelation. Move into the Abba relationship. Don't stay at a distance. The Spirit's wooing us. He's prompting us. He's wanting to convince us. And those of you that move forward in this, the Spirit says, now I will help you. I will increase the revelation, and I will let you feel the power of it if you want it. Now this is surprising. I've been in ministry over 30 years, and this surprises me. Many believers, though they like the idea of this, when they hear it, they go, thumbs up, cool, awesome. They underline the verse in the Bible. They even tell a friend afterwards, awesome, the Father heart of God. Then they don't do anything with it for another year or two. I've watched this for 30 years. The Holy Spirit saying, I'm willing to release that Abba cry in you. I'm willing to inspire you to move forward in your walk with God. I'm willing to unpack and reveal this revelation of God to you. I'm willing to give you the power to feel the emotions of this truth, but you've got to pursue it. You got to go after it. And you pursue it simply by studying it and by bringing it into your dialogue with God in prayer, by actually saying it to God and asking the Spirit to unfold this to you. And you determine you're going to know God this way. Father, I'm going to know you as Abba. Holy Spirit, bring me into this relationship. And we begin to speak to God this way. We study the Word of God along these lines. And the Spirit says, if you do it, I'll give you more. If you're not content to live at a distance from God, I will actually help you in your journey in this. Top of page 2. John 17:23. Now this is one of the most astounding statements in the whole Bible. I truly mean this. I cannot imagine anything more astounding than John 17:23. Jesus is praying to the Father. And he said, Father, that the world may know, now here it is, that you love them, those disciples, you love them in the same way you love me. Like, what? Again, the angels, I can imagine them going, what? I mean, we've settled in that God loves them as his own children. We don't fully grasp it, but we settle in. But Jesus, that the Father loves these fallen, sinful human beings in the same way, in the same intensity he loves you? Come on! And Jesus would say, of course it's a made-up conversation, this whole thing is. But Jesus would say, that's why I came to the earth. I didn't come to the earth to give them fire insurance so they could escape hell. I came in the earth to remove everything in the way, everything that was hindering them connecting to God as a Father like I do. I came because my Father had a plan from before Genesis 1. He wanted a family that would dwell in voluntary love with him. They would receive his love and return it because they chose to. That's why I came. I came because my Father longed for a family. I mean, can you imagine this? That Jesus, the Father loves me. I'm going to make it really personal. Then I'll apply it to you. But I'm just going to enjoy this myself for a minute. God the Father loves Mike Bickle as much as he loves Jesus. That is intense. I have it made. I am the main man. But so are you. So are you. This verse, this is no joke, and people kind of think this is kind of cute. But it's more than cute, this is real. This verse gives every single born-again believer the right to stand before God as God's favorite. I am God's favorite, unquestionably. You are God's favorite, unquestionably. Paragraph J. Because God cannot love Jesus more than he does. The Father loves Jesus in an infinite love. The Father's love for Jesus is eternal. It's been real from, they're both uncreated. There was never a time that the Father was created. There was never a time the Son was created. The Father, Son, and Spirit are all three equally God, and they're uncreated in eternity past. There has been a love relationship within the Trinity. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit have loved each other fiercely and fully from eternity past. That love cannot be improved upon. That love is at the full measure. It's called perfect love. The Scripture calls it perfect love several times. It's perfected. It cannot increase. It cannot improve. So the Father cannot love Jesus more. It's impossible. What Jesus said, well, let's take the implications. He loves you, Mike, the way he loves me. God the Father will never love me more than he loves me now. And when God loves me with all of his heart and he loves you, it doesn't diminish his love for me when he loves you. Because he has infinite love, he's not like human beings. He doesn't have a limited capacity. When he loves you, it doesn't diminish his love for me and his intensity towards me. When he loves me, it doesn't diminish his intensity towards you. He loves all of us in the way he loves Jesus. It cannot be increased, and it cannot decrease. His love for you will never diminish, and it will never increase more than it is right now. Beloved, why do we want to wait till the resurrection when we're face to face with a resurrected body and then go, oh, I get it. Why didn't I live in more of that on the earth? If I would have understood this, I would not have been near as attracted to the lusts of this age. See, Philip said it. He said, Father, the passage we started with. He said, Jesus, if you show us the Father, it will be enough for us. It will be sufficient. It is true. If the Spirit reveals the Father, it settles something deep in our spirit. It is sufficient. It causes an anchor in our soul. I'm not saying that all of our needs are met. Some people say God meets all of our needs. Though there's still emptiness. There's still a vacuum in our heart. There's still lack. In this age, in this fallen world, as intimate as we become with God, there's still human, there's dimensions in our fallenness where we feel the pain, we feel the gaps. We feel the moments of loneliness. An enemy comes and attacks us. That's all believers across the ages, so don't feel like you're being picked on. But that revelation of God can make a substantial difference. It won't cause everything in our inner man, all the needs to go away, but it will really become an anchor. The fact that His eyes are on us. Now, we're uncertain about the future. There's relationships that we're uncertain about in the future. There's our occupation. There's our ministry. There's the economy. There's the future of the world. Well, there's so many uncertain things in the future. And we say, Lord. And He says, my eyes are on you. And I have power. Don't worry. I like you. My hand is with you. I will be with you as the future unfolds. Beloved, it creates an anchor in our soul. What I mean by an anchor, it creates a stability instead of an up one day, down the next, up the next day, down the next day. Emotional roller coaster that are so common in the human race. Then when we face our own failures, when we have a revelation of the Father, even our own failures don't have to throw us into a roller coaster. He loves me, He loves me not. He loves me, He loves me not. And that's what the devil comes and tells us. He doesn't love you today. You don't have to go on a roller coaster even in the midst of your own failures. We can have an anchor that He loves us, that we are His. And though we don't know all the things that are going to happen by any means, and though all the ache in our heart is not gone, but there's an anchor in us that makes our inner man strong even in the early years of your life. This anchor can be there in your life. Paragraph K, John 16, verse 13. Jesus said, he called the Holy Spirit the Spirit of Truth. You know, Paul called him the Spirit of Adoption. Again, whenever there's a name for the Holy Spirit, it's the same Holy Spirit. It's emphasizing how the Holy Spirit will minister to us in this way. When He comes to us as the Spirit of Truth, it means He's going to magnify truth in our inner man. He's going to reveal truth to us. What I like, and He will guide us into the truth. I like to put this verse, John 16, 13, together with the verse we just looked at a moment ago. Excuse me. That I say, Father. No, I say, Holy Spirit, guide me into the truth of how the Father loves me. I want you to take me by the hand and escort me. He is the escort into truth. The Holy Spirit, He's like saying this, get into my car, I will escort you personally into that realm of truth. So I go, well, what realm of truth do you want to touch? I want to know about the Father loving me like Jesus. I'm going to be tenacious about this one. This is the one I really want to know. I want to know about me being God's favorite forever. The Holy Spirit smiles. Oh, you mean the Abba truth. Yes, yes. I want to get near that tenderness of God, and I want to tenderize me. Beloved, He will guide you. He will escort you into this. If you've set your heart, you're going to enter into this truth. You're saying, Holy Spirit, I can't do without you, but I can't live without this truth. I'm telling you, you determine this tonight, and you stick with this the next 5 or 10 years, you will look back, and tonight will be a life-changing night. You will look back at the beginning, when you and the Holy Spirit agreed, you are going to be guided into this truth of Abba. Abba loving you like He loves Jesus. Paragraph L, the very end. We need the assurance. All of us are created by God in this way. We need the assurance that we are enjoyed by God. Every single human being in the earth, they have a God-shaped vacuum. There's a hole in their heart that only God fits that hole. It's a God-shaped vacuum, is what C.S. Lewis called it. There's a God-shaped vacuum. There's a hole in my spirit that only God can fit. A romantic relationship cannot fit it. A deep friendship cannot fit it. A economic prosperity, an anointed ministry cannot fill that hole. It has God's name on it. It's reserved for God. It's this craving. We were made this way. We crave, all of us, to know that God enjoys us. It's not enough that He loves us. I mean, we want to know He loves us. But to a lot of people, God loves us means He stamped the passport, accepted into heaven. He loves us, next. Stamped, you're accepted to heaven, you're saved, next. To a lot of folks, love, God loving us, has been reduced to He stamps our passport so we go to heaven when we die. Beloved, it's more than that. He actually enjoys us. And He enjoys us in our weakness, because we have profound weaknesses, all of us. Can you imagine the implications of knowing that God enjoys us, even in our weakness? He's not waiting till the resurrection when all the weakness is gone, and finally, Mike, finally I can enjoy you. You know, I knew you had potential in a good relationship. Finally, the sin is gone. You got a resurrected body. We really can talk heart to heart. He's not waiting till then. The Lord's willing to talk to me and you right now. He says, I'm not gritting my teeth, enduring you. I actually enjoy you right now. Right now. And that was one of the things that Jesus came to teach, was to convince the people that the Genesis one God that they trembled before was a Father that they could have confidence in His presence. That He actually enjoyed them. The primary chapter in the whole Bible is Luke 15. I'm talking to the ATC. If there's one chapter you leave this summer with, it's Luke 15. Mark it down. Say, Luke 15, I'm going to have the Holy Spirit branded on my heart. There's three parables in Luke 15. The lost coin, the lost sheep, and the lost son. The three parables. They basically say the same thing with a little different emphasis, points of emphasis. Luke 15, you say, hey, I'm not one of the teens in the teen camp. I need it on my heart. You know, I'm 40, 50, 60. It's never been branded on my heart. Everybody needs Luke 15 branded on their spirit. It's true. It's how God feels about you while you're in the process of recovering from your compromise. That's what Luke 15 is about. Jesus came to reveal the Father how the Father feels when we are confronting our compromise and how we're growing through our compromise. That's what Luke 15 is about. I'll just take a minute on two of the parables. We won't go long on either one. I'm just kind of touch them. Most of you know the parables anyway. And what I'm really doing is just drawing your attention to it. So this week in the prayer room, or just in your private time at home, you can take this these verses and go further with it. Luke 15, verse 4 to 7. Luke 15, verse 4 to 7. Here it is, the parable of the lost sheep. Now, first I want to say this before we read this. God so loves the world. He loves every unbeliever. He loves every unbeliever. Almost 7 billion people on the earth. He loves every single one. But He does not enjoy them. He loves them, but He does not enjoy them. But He enjoys a believer. That's the difference. He loves believers and unbelievers, but there's a distinction. He actually enjoys us, but not only when we mature. He enjoys us through the process. Now, here's the important part. Here's the condition. We've come to Him in Jesus. That's condition one. But the other condition is that we are sincere in our desire to obey Him. That's a very critical condition. It doesn't mean we have victory over the area that we've been compromising, but it means we're going to war against that area. We've set our heart to call that area sin. We're not making peace with that sin, meaning we're not saying, well, you know, I'm never going to get through that sin. For the next couple of years, I think I'm just going to go do it for a while. That's making peace with our sin. That's bad. I'm talking about a sincere believer. They go, it is true I'm stuck in compromise on this issue or these two or three issues, but I'm warring against them. I'm calling it sin, and I'm fasting occasionally. I'm crying out in prayer. I'm talking to my friends. I'm going to get through by the Spirit's help. I'm not yielding to defeat. I'm not giving up. I'm going to war against it. Beloved, if you don't get free for even a long time, the fact that you're warring is the expression of your sincerity. And if you're sincere, you can have the confidence that God enjoys you even before you're free from that sin. He's enjoying you because the cry of your spirit is to be pleasing to Him in this area. So Luke 15, just real brief, it's the lost sheep. Verse 4, what man has 100 sheep, 99 are in the fold, one of them goes astray? Of course, we know the parable. Now notice, this is one of the sheep. This is a born-again believer in our context. Often we use this parable to talk to the unbeliever, which is okay, but it's talking about somebody who's part of the flock of God. It's talking about somebody who's in the sheepfold, a believer. Verse 5, when the shepherd, now Jesus is talking about himself, when the shepherd found that lost sheep, he lays it on his shoulder. He puts that sheep on his shoulder because that sheep had been stuck in the mud and stuck in the thicket, and he marches back to the right path. He carries that sheep on his own strength, the shepherd does. And he's rejoicing all the way back to the path, to the sheepfold. Verse 6, he calls his friends, hey, Jesus says, angels. He says to other believers, hey, look, Mike has repented. Look, rejoice with me. This is a great day. For I have found my sheep. Now, for Jesus to find his sheep means that believer has come to terms with that area of compromise, and now they're waging war on that area of sin, and they're asking for help, and the Lord's intervening to help them. That's what this is about. It's the Lord's intervention to come and carry them and help them. But here's the point I want to make. And then we'll be done with this parable. Verse 5, as he's carrying that sheep on his shoulders. In other words, the Lord is intervening to rescue him. And that intervention may take a while. It may not happen in one day. It may be a process of weeks and months. And maybe longer. He's carrying us back to the path of recovery. He's rejoicing. See, here's how we would imagine. He's carrying us on his shoulder. You do that one more time. That's it. This is the last time I'm forgiven. We imagine that's what he's saying. But beloved, that's the voice of the accuser. That's the devil's voice talking in your ear. Jesus is saying, you repented. This makes my heart happy. My heart is rejoicing. And you're saying, yeah, but I haven't even got the victory yet. I've only repented. He says, that's good. I see the cry in your spirit, and my heart is happy to see the cry in your spirit. Beloved, when this truth became real to me, and it needs to become more real always, but some years ago, what it did is it gave me confidence to run to God instead of from God when I discovered my sin and my weakness. Because a lot of people, when they discover they sin, they get so much shame, they run from God, they close their spirit, and they run from God. And they hide, like Adam and Eve did. They hide under the fig tree, so to speak. They're hiding, and Adam, and the Lord says, Adam, where are you? Where are you, Adam? He was hiding from God. Now, you know when God asked Adam, where are you? When God asks a question, it's not because God needs an answer. When God asked Adam, where are you? He was asking because Adam needed the answer. Adam needed to know where he was. God already knew where he was. No, he wasn't saying, hey, you little guy, where are you hiding now? That's not what he was doing. He was going, Adam, where are you? In other words, do you know where you are right now? I'll tell you where you are. You are in shame. You are in condemnation. Break it and come here and let me speak to you face to face. Let me cover you. Let me make a way back into my presence. Beloved, this is when this truth touches our spirit, we run to God instead of from God. Paragraph B, the next parable, Luke 15, verse 17 to 20. We know the story. It's the prodigal son. And if you're just brand new to Luke 15, there was a rich man, had a big farm, had two sons. They both, you know, the farmer was worth millions. And one of the sons, maybe he's 20 years old, he's younger. And he says, hey, Dad, can I have part of my inheritance? How much am I going to get when you die? Dad says, well, you would actually get about $10 million. Well, Dad, I don't want you to die, but I don't want to wait till you do. Could I, like, have the $10 million now? I mean, what a disgrace. The father says, you don't want to do this with me? You don't want to build the farm with me? Nah, give me the money. Give me the cash. I got a party to go to. And the father actually gave it to it. And the son went out and blew the whole $10 million. You know, it took a couple years. He wasted it all. And so now he's out in a distant land. You know the story. And he comes to his senses. In verse 17, it says he came to himself. Other translations say, I like the other translation, says he came to his senses. In other words, in verse 17, that's when he repented. He came to himself and he said, wait, what am I doing? Verse 18, why don't I go back to my father and tell him, admit that I've sinned. Then I'll make a deal with my father. Verse 19, he's planning this out. He goes, I'll admit I blew it. And I'll say, Father, I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me one of your hired hands. In other words, let me back on the farm. Give me minimum wage. Put me on the far east side, you know, those acres way over there. I'll live with the servants. Don't invite me to any family dinners for a few years. Let me really learn my lessons. Put me on probation. Give me minimum wage and treat me like a servant. He has it all thought through. He says, I'm going home. I'm going to repent. The shock of his life, verse 20. The young man comes walking. I picture this over the horizon. The father's on the front porch of the big ranch style. This is my version of the story. He's in the rocking chair. Every evening he goes out and he watches the sunset. And he looks over the hill because he knows his son, and he knows one of these days his son is going to come to his senses. He knows him. He's going to come over that hill. And there it is. At the far distance, there's a lonely figure walking. Too far to see, but he's got that kind of walk, you know. And the father goes, that's my boy. I can't see his face, but I know that walk from a mile away. That's my son. So verse 20. The father jumps up. He runs. He has compassion. He runs. The boy, he sees this man running. He goes, oh my goodness. Either he's real mad or he's real glad. I'm not sure. But I have my speech ready. Minimum wage. Probation for 3 years. The distant part of the ranch. I got it. He's starting to get it ready. The father's running. He sees the light in the father's eyes. There's tears in his eyes. There's compassion. He falls on the son because I love you. I love you. I love you. Oh, you're home. I love you. And the son is absolutely stunned. He's bewildered. And Jesus is saying, this is the father I'm telling you about. I know him. This is how he feels when you come back to him. We are willing to put ourselves on probation. The devil's willing to help us. With a probation clause. Lord, if I'll come back. I remember my early days. Lord, you forgive me one more time. I'll never ask forgiveness on this one area again. Never. I know I'm about to exhaust your forgiveness. This is it. This is a promise. This is a vow. You don't need to do that. And I tell you what, God, you can make it hard on me for a while. The Lord says, no, I don't need you in probation. I love you. I need you in confidence. Not in probation with condemnation and shame. I need you in confidence near my heart. That's where I want you. Now this son has only repented. He hasn't settled all the issues. He still has wrong emotions, wrong mindsets. He still has to go through counseling for a long time. The issues are not gone. The only difference is he's decided to declare war on them. That's all. The only thing that's changed is he's now declaring war on the issues that he was at one time comfortable in compromise with. Paragraph C, Luke 15, verse 21 to 24. Verse 21, the son says, Father, he starts the speech. The father's kissing him and the son's overwhelmed. Now remember, Jesus is not just telling a nice story. He's revealing how the father feels when a son, not just an unbeliever, comes to God. This is what happens when a son returns from a season of compromise. And the son, verse 21, he starts the speech. Father, I've sinned. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. He's about to add that third phrase. I will be with the hired hands. Give me minimum wage. Give me the servants' quarters. In verse 22, but the father interrupts him. Enough. I don't want your negotiations. I don't want your probation. I don't want you at the father's and the servants' quarters. You are my son. You will be next to me in the house. Verse 22, the father interrupts. Won't even let him finish his religious negotiation. He says, bring out the robe, the best robe. That's the garments of honor. Well, I mean the best robe. This is a status. The robe was a position of honor. Only the most honored guest wore the robes. Like the best? Oh, no. Father, this is too much. You're killing me with kindness. Bring the ring out. Now, the ring was the signet ring. The signet ring gave the son the authority to transact business, to engage in business transactions. In today's language, the signet ring is a signature on the checkbook. He goes, put my son on the checkbook at the bank. I want his name. He can sign the checks. And the son goes, Dad, wait. I blew the money. Don't let me sign the checks. Let him sign the checks. He is my son. Verse 23. And I'm skipping some of it just to make this brief, and you can read it on your own. Bring the fatted calf, let's have a big feast. But here's the word, let us be merry. Jesus is saying, the Father is happy. Now remember, this is the first day of repentance. This isn't month 3. This isn't year 2. There's no probation. This is hour 1. The first hour, this is the first 10 minutes. He hasn't even had a chance to prove he's sincere, but the Father knows his heart. And they began, verse 24, to be merry. Beloved, when we feel the gladness of the Father in our hearts, it settles something in us so profound. It's profound. When the Lord began to settle this in me, I don't need to go anywhere else when I sin or fail. I know where to go because I know the feeling of confidence and assurance that my spirit craves for. And that's where you need to go because that's the only thing that settles it. Paragraph D. Now this parable is not primarily a story about a son who lost his inheritance. You'll hear some people teach it, and that's okay to emphasize it. They'd say the son that lost the inheritance and how he got it back, that's not the main point. The main point is about a father who lost a son and how the father restored the son back to favor. This is about how the father feels when he loses a son, when he loses a son to compromise. Lamentations 3. Through the Lord's mercies, we're not consumed. Because of His mercy, He doesn't consume us. We're not finished. He doesn't write us off. Instead of the word consume is, He doesn't just burn us up. He doesn't destroy us. Because of mercy, we're not finished when we sin. The angels are, but not us. We're not consumed. His compassions don't fail. Lord, but this is the 1,000th time I've repented of the same sin. And he says, my compassions are still as strong today as they were then. They don't ever fail. But Lord, isn't there a tipping point? Isn't there a point where 1,010, 1,020, isn't there a line where you don't forgive anymore? He goes, not if you repent, there is no line. I will forgive you every single time. Verse 23, we end with this. The statement, His mercies are new every single day. Beloved, you can have a new beginning in God every single day. Every morning that you get up, if you're in the day watch, and every afternoon that you get up, if you're in the night watch, they are new every afternoon, Stuart. His mercies are new every single day. You don't have to walk around as a second-class citizen. When you repent and you come before Abba, His heart is towards you. His kindness, His interest. Beloved, we can push delete after we repent of that sin. We can repent of it. We can push delete. We can stand before Abba and we can say, Abba, here I am. I am your favorite one. Here I am, your beloved. Amen. Let's stand. Now I'm going to ask anyone in the room. Now we all need this. I need this. You need this. There's not a person that doesn't need this message. I need to grow in this. But if you're tonight, you're saying, no, something has got a hold of me for this Abba cry. I want this Abba cry, the Spirit to break through. I want to feel the power of it. I want to have the confidence of it. And I want to have the confidence in my relationship with God when I blow it. I want that tonight. And some of you tonight, the confidence will begin. Others of you, you'll be prayed for, but it will be the beginning of the process where the confidence will come over time. If you would like prayer, I want to invite you to come up and stand on these lines. We have these lines all the way around here for those that are just new with us with the teen camp. And the reason I like you to stand on the line so we can have room for ministry team to come around you. All over there.
Thank you for listening to this teaching from the International House of Prayer in Kansas City. For additional teachings, resources, and podcasts, as well as information on who we are and our upcoming events, please visit our website, ihop.org.